leave. I kind of enjoyed it myself. Anyway, it's good to see you all here this morning. Get to see who it is who remembered to turn their clocks ahead. It'll be interesting to see if anybody shows up in about another 20 minutes thinking church has just started. Anyway, before I get started, I just wanted to give you an update on the Lighthaven situation that I talked about a few weeks ago. You'll remember that I talked about the rigid, onerous, way out there type of government regulation that was creating all kinds of problems. They imposed a number of things that, half of them were just ridiculous. But anyway, the long and the short of it is I asked you to pray about it, and we've seen answer to prayer. We just got the final report from the inspector in response to what she found and what the home has done, and they're perfectly satisfied with everything up to this point. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that that's the end of it. With government, they're constantly changing the regulations, but this is certainly an answer to prayer. Things are running smoothly for the time being as far as government regulation is concerned. But don't stop praying. Anyway, we're talking this morning on John chapter 18. Back in the early 90s, there was a man from the Sioux area. Some of you may even recognize the name when I say it. His name was William Mullins Johnson. And he was arrested and tried and convicted for having murdered his young niece. He went to jail and spent 12 years in prison. And at the same time, of course, his relationship with the rest of his family was absolutely ruined. But at the end of that 12 years, he still had a lot more time to serve. The justice system discovered that the pathologist whose findings had ended up resulting in him being convicted were completely wrong. The pathologist was a man by the name of Charles Smith. You may remember the name. It was discovered that he botched about 80 or 90 cases, all murder cases, and these people were sent to prison because of his testimony. But they found out that they brought in independent pathologists who redid all the work that he had done before, and they discovered that not only was Mullins Johnson not guilty of murdering his niece, but she hadn't been murdered at all. Now, this is a classic example of what you might call a miscarriage of justice. And I believe it's of the worst kind. It's bad enough when a guilty person gets off, but I believe it's even worse when an innocent person gets convicted and pays the price for something he or she never did at all. Oh, yeah, there's about another 80 to 100 of them that were convicted. Yeah, that's right. So there's a lot of people, perhaps even still to this day, in prison because of this type of miscarriage of justice. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at what I would consider to be the worst miscarriage of justice that this planet has ever seen. That was when the sinless, guiltless Son of God was arrested, tried, convicted, and executed for what were basically trumped-up charges. Both Jews and Gentiles condemned Jesus to death for what I'm going to show you were essentially political reasons. Now, we've already seen the political reasons that the Jews condemned Jesus to death for back in John chapter 11. I'll just remind you, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the people were really caught up in this. They were ready to make him a king. The Jewish leadership, Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they noticed this, and they began to worry because they thought, well, this is stirring things up to the point where the Roman authorities might start to take notice, and they might come in and hurt a lot of people. And maybe worst of all, we'll lose our jobs. Now, that was what they were worried about. So Caiaphas said, you know, it would be best if we were just to take Jesus out of the picture. Just kill him so that none of this other stuff will happen. It'll be better for the country and for us if he's gone. So that was their reason. It was essentially politics. The Roman reason, well, we're going to look at that today. Near the end of my message here this morning, you're going to see what the political reason was for the Romans to crucify Jesus. Now let's look at chapter 18, and we're going to start at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, right off the top, I want to tell you that in order to get the complete picture of what's going on here, you really need to know, read this account in all four Gospels. Now, of course, we don't have time for that, but you will notice that several times I'm going to refer to both Matthew and Luke to fill in some of the gaps that John leaves. You have to put them all together to get a full picture. So we know from what we've looked at so far that one of John's favorite themes in his gospel is the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. And in fact, we see that here as well. This chapter is no exception. For example, we have Jesus making that "I am" statement, which we've talked about before, the ego eimi in Greek, which is a direct reference to Jehovah calling himself "I am" to Moses in Exodus. We also see, although it doesn't tell us here, but in the other Gospels, we see after Peter hacks off the ear of that servant, in the other Gospels, it tells us that Jesus healed the man's ear. And it doesn't say that he picked up the old ear and stuck it back on. It says that he actually healed his ear by touching him there, which suggests that he actually created a new ear right on the spot. Another indication of his deity. And then we have this rather fascinating incident here where we see the divine power of Jesus. These men, these soldiers come and they're armed and they're ready to take Jesus. And then with one little declaration, "I am he," they fall down on their backs, on the ground. Now to me, that's an example of what I call power under restraint. Jesus had infinite power at his disposal because he was God. With a single glance, he could have vaporized the whole group of them, but he didn't do it. But what he did do was he gave them just a little glimpse of the kind of power that he had at his disposal. And it makes me think, you know, if Jesus, in one of his most helpless situations, could do that with just a few words, what will it be like for this whole world that stands before him in judgment someday when he judges the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Augustine wrote about this several centuries ago. If he could just bring the first quote up there, James. Augustine wrote this about this subject. He says, "What will he do when he comes to judge who did such things when taken to be judged? What will he inflict from the throne who had this power when about to die?" A lot of food for thought there, isn't there? Now, you'll notice in this passage, too, that Jesus asked the army, that the band of men who came to get him, not once, but two times, "Who is it that you're looking for?" Why did he do that? Well, the answer is in verse 8. He said, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these other guys go." Jesus wanted to focus their attention on him and not on the disciples, because Jesus knew the tendency of armed soldiers or armed policemen. When they come to arrest somebody, anybody else who's hanging around with that person at the same time is probably going to get arrested too. I remember a couple of police officers many years ago telling me that the reason they do that is because they want to make sure they don't miss anybody. And they'd rather gather up everybody and then, as he put it, let the courts decide. So Jesus knew that tendency. So he wanted to make sure that his disciples did not get caught up in this. He wanted them to get away, which I find rather striking, because it shows that Jesus, even at the most stressful time in his earthly existence here, was still thinking about his followers. He cared about them. He was concerned about their welfare. We have a marvelous Savior, don't we? Then in verses 10 and 11, you see that even though Jesus restrained his power, Peter didn't restrain his. He just cut loose with that sword, whacked off the ear of one of the other guys. He was pretty brave and bold and all the rest, but it was something that Jesus actually didn't want him to do, because you see Jesus rebuking him for doing it. And he's basically saying to Peter, he's saying, "Look, Peter, this isn't the time or the place for this kind of violence. God has a plan, and his plan depends upon this playing out the way it's supposed to. The redemption of mankind depends upon this plan happening the way God wants it to happen. So Peter, you've got to back off." So that's basically what he was telling him. Now, verses 12 to 23. The detachment of troops and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. It's thought that that other disciple was probably John. He never names himself, but there's a couple of times in this gospel where he just refers to another guy, and it was probably him. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a coal of fires there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" There are two notable things in this section here that I want to talk about this morning. The first of these is Peter's first denial. He denies Jesus three times before we're done, but this is the first of those three. And this seems rather strange to me. I mean, just an hour before this, or within the hour, Peter had bravely attacked a whole gang of armed men trying to protect Jesus. Attacked them with the sword. You know, one against who knows how many. And yet now, an hour later, this young servant girl, unarmed, seemingly harmless, asks him about Jesus, and he wimps out. What happened? What happened between the garden and here? Well, what happened was human nature. Human nature is what happened. Our sinful human nature is not something that we can depend upon. We can be as strong as a lion for the Lord one moment, and yet push the right buttons and we can wimp out just like Peter the next. And the problem is that Satan knows this about us. And that's why he knows which buttons to push to get us to fail our Lord. What I find interesting about this is that Satan often tests us in the areas where we think we're strong already. You may remember that Jesus predicted, he told his disciples with Peter present, he said, you guys are all going to get scattered. When this all starts to come down, you guys are going to leave. You're going to run away. You're going to get scattered. What did Peter say to Jesus? He said, they might leave, but not me. I'm made of different stuff. I'm going to hang in with you right to the end. And that's when Jesus reminds him. He says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He's going to put you to the test, and you're going to deny me three times. Well, you see, Peter was kind of caught up in this, a little bit of pride in his own strength, and that was why he failed in this particular area. As Scripture says, pride goes before a fall. And I think there's a lesson there for us. We as Christians, we can get saved and perhaps experience really wonderful victory over sins that we were very prone to before in our unsaved days. Or even after we're saved, we may have continued to sin for a while, but then suddenly gain the victory. And that's a wonderful thing. And we may go a long time without falling into the sins that we used to. But if we make the mistake like Peter of thinking that that's happening because we are strong in ourselves, then we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And many Christians have been really dismayed and shocked to discover that they have fallen. They thought they wouldn't fall into those kinds of sins. Maybe they haven't for several years. And then all of a sudden, boom, they did it. And they failed their Lord. And they can't understand where they went wrong. Well, sometimes it's a matter of thinking that you are successful because you or I, we are strong in ourselves. We have to always acknowledge and remember that that kind of power comes from God himself. And we're constantly having to be dependent on that. Once Satan recognizes that we know and acknowledge where that power is coming from, then he often backs away. Now, the other notable thing in this section is the time that Jesus spends with Annas. Now, Annas, as it says here, was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time. Annas himself had been the high priest between 6 and 15 A.D., but the Romans kicked him out of the job. But many of the Jews resented the Romans doing that, so they still considered him to be the high priest, even though he had been replaced. And that's why in verse 19, you see that it says about Annas, says the high priest then asked Jesus about his doctrine. Now, you'll notice that he asks him about his doctrine, and yet Jesus tells him, well, how can you not know about my doctrine? Everybody knows it. I've preached it openly. So you have to wonder, well, why did Annas ask Jesus a question to which he knew the answer to already? Well, the reason is that Annas was seeking to trip Jesus up with his words. He was looking for a reason to condemn Jesus to death, as all the Sanhedrin is going to do a little bit later. So he was hoping Jesus would give some kind of answer that he could use against him. But Jesus recognized that, called him on it, and then you see this response from the high priest's servant, where he literally slaps Jesus in the face. Now, what I find interesting about this is Jesus' response to this. He doesn't spin around and smack him back, because remember, this is the Jesus who preached about turning the other cheek in this kind of situation. So he didn't do that, but he didn't let the servant off scot-free. He did call him on his action. He challenged him to justify doing what he had done. And I find that interesting because a little later on, Jesus is going to be struck many times by different people who are asking him questions and mocking him, and yet Jesus is perfectly silent then. He doesn't answer a word. He doesn't say anything. I think there's a lesson in here for us. Christians throughout the history of Christianity, and in the future as well, have been called upon to suffer for Christ in various ways, often by abuse at the hands of others who hate Christ. Sometimes Christians are called upon to suffer silently, and sometimes Christians are called upon to suffer and yet challenge those who are doing it. Not physically, but to challenge them to explain why they're doing what they're doing. Now, the challenge for us is, how can we tell the difference? You know, in this country, we haven't been physically abused to any great extent for our faith, certainly verbal abuse and all that type of thing, but let's say it gets worse. How will we know whether we should keep our mouths closed or whether we should speak out? Well, a case could be made, a strong case could be made, that for the fact that we need to be close in our relationship with the Lord. We have to be in constant communication with God through the Spirit so that we can respond to God's promptings, that He promptings of us through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will speak to us to give us the kind of information we need when those kinds of things might happen to us. But we have to be self-disciplined enough to make sure we are in constant communication with the Lord. That means spending time in His Word. That means spending time in prayer. If we neglect those things, then should we be called upon to suffer for the Lord's sake, we might, rather than do the right thing, we might do what comes natural to us, which in the case of physical abuse might be a matter of using the knuckle sandwich in a head. But as far as Christian testimony goes, that's not a very good thing to do, is it? Now we're going to read verses 24 to 27. It says here, then Annas sent him, Jesus, bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew 26 adds the detail in here after the rooster crowed that Peter then wept bitterly. He realized that everything that Jesus said had come true and that he had, in this instance, failed his Lord. Now, Matthew 26 also gives us some rather important information that John leaves out. And the information is this. You'll see there in verse 24, it says that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas the high priest. But then if you look at verse 28, it says, Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was to meet Pilate. But what happened in between? Well, what happened in between was the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So to get that, let's turn to Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. So here was basically the trial, a kangaroo court at best. And in it you can see that Caiaphas tries to get two witnesses to come up with the same testimony so that they could convict Jesus. And this was based on the Jewish law that said in a capital case where you're going to execute somebody, you have to have a minimum of two witnesses to agree in their testimony. So capital punishment could not be carried out if only one witness said whatever it was. Had to be two. And he couldn't find any. They were contradicting each other. Finally, he gets two witnesses to come forward, but what they said about Jesus couldn't be construed as being a capital crime. So then you see in verse 63, Caiaphas does what I call, he throws the Hail Mary pass. He basically says, I command you in the name of the Lord, tell me whether you're the Son of God or not. And see, what he wants is he wants Jesus to say yes, because then he'll have something. And this is finally the moment when Jesus gives him what he wants. He agrees, yes, I am the Son of God. Well, you see, to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that was blasphemy, because even though Jesus was, they didn't believe he was. So for them, that was a capital crime. And that was why they condemned him to death. So Caiaphas has got what he wants. But he's still got one more problem. Let's go back to John chapter 18, verse 29, and let's see what his problem is. You see, they took him to Pilate, and then it says, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So here you can see Caiaphas' problem is this. He and the Jewish council have condemned Jesus to death, but they didn't have the authority to actually carry out the execution. Remember, they were under Roman rule, so they had to go to Pilate, who was the top guy of the Romans in that area at that time, and get permission from him. And then Pilate would be the one who would have to kill him. This helps to explain this kind of odd saying here in verse 32, where it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying by what death he would die. What would this dilemma that the Jews found themselves in, that they couldn't kill Jesus, what would that have to do with Jesus saying how he was going to die? Well, it works like this. Let me ask you a question. If the Jews could carry out the execution of Jesus, what method would they use? Stoning. Exactly. That's how the Jews, under Jewish law, executed people in 98% of the cases. There was other methods used at times. What method did Jesus predict would be used in John's gospel? Right. In two places, in John 3, verse 14, and in John 12, verse 32, Jesus spoke about being lifted up or raised up on something, and that was going to result in his death. Well, that was a picture of crucifixion. So we see here that in order for Jesus' prediction that he was going to get crucified to happen, it had to be the Romans who carried out his execution. It could not be the Jews. So this would fulfill that part of God's plan of raising Jesus up, just like Jesus said that Moses raised that serpent up in the wilderness. It fit all the pictures. Now, this also would happen to fulfill another part of God's plan, I believe, and that's this. If the Jews condemn Jesus to death, but the Romans are the ones who carry out the execution, you would then have both Jew and Gentile equally guilty of executing the Son of God. And that would mean that those many Gentile nations since the crucifixion of Christ who have accused the Jews of being Christ killers, as if they weren't, would be wrong. Nobody could say, neither Jew nor Gentile, that we're better than you. Both are sinners, and both were represented at the cross there at the execution of Jesus. Now, between verses 32 and 33, there's also another little interesting piece of information that we need. You'll see in verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Well, why did he ask that question? Well, to understand better why he asked that question, we have to go back to Luke 23, and if you could just bring that up on the screen, there's one verse here. And here is what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate when they accused Jesus about certain crimes. They said, they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So there were three things they accused Jesus of. You're perverting Rome, you're telling people don't pay your taxes to Caesar, and he's claiming to be a king. Now you'll notice that the Jewish leaders didn't mention blasphemy in there, did they? Well, of course, the reason they didn't was because they knew that Pilate wouldn't care about that. That'd be nothing to him. So they made sure that the accusations were things that they knew Rome and a Roman leader would be concerned with. So let's see what happens. After Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I'll get back to answering the question why he asked that in a moment. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So you remember, the Jewish leaders brought three accusations against Jesus to Pilate. But we see that Pilate seemed to only be interested in one of them. He didn't ask him about you forbidding people to pay taxes. He just went straight to the one question about him being a king. So are you a king? Why was Pilate concerned with that one? Well, it had to do with Pilate's job. Pilate was concerned with whether Jesus would be a political or military risk to Rome. Because you see, Pilate's job, as given to him by his bosses, was to keep the Jews from rebelling against Rome. The Jews had quite a history of rebelling against Rome and even against Greece before that. And when they did, they were particularly effective. Each of the rebellions that Rome had put down up to this point had cost the Romans literally thousands of soldiers, because these Jewish guys were tough. They knew how to fight. So the Romans, what they wanted Pilate to do was basically nip anything you see in the bud. Make sure that nothing even gets started, because we don't want to have to deal with these guys anymore. So that's all Pilate was concerned about. Is Jesus a king? And if he is, then of course he could be a military problem to us. So supposedly, if Jesus answered, "Yes, I am a king," then Pilate's response would be, "Okay, you got to go." Whereas if he says no, well, we don't have to worry about you. Now, what's interesting, though, is that we see that Jesus answered yes. He says, "You say rightly that I am a king." And in the other Gospels, he just basically says, "I am." And yet, even though he gave a yes answer, Pilate concludes, "I find no fault in him." So why did Jesus' yes answer not concern Pilate the way we think it should have? Verse 36 has the answer to that. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." As soon as Pilate heard that, he probably thought to himself, okay, he's one of those guys, one of those religious cranks. You know, he's thinking about some heavenly kingdom. We don't have to worry about him. He's no threat to Rome. So that's why he found no fault in him. No reason to get excited. And yet we know that in the next chapter, Pilate's going to change his mind. Here he says, "I find no fault in him," and he's trying to release him. By the time we get into the next chapter, you're going to see him turning Jesus over to be crucified. So what happened between chapter 18 and chapter 19? Politics happened. The Jews are going to say something to Pilate in chapter 19 that's going to convince Pilate to change his mind. That's going to convince him that if he doesn't execute Jesus, he's going to lose his job. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is that they say because Joel's preaching on that next week and I don't want to give it away. But I will say this about it. In the end, Pilate ends up taking a perfectly innocent man who just happened to be the Son of God and literally throwing him away all because he didn't want to lose his job. It was a matter of politics. Just like the Jewish authorities before. They didn't want Rome to come and get rid of them, like take away their position, the position of authority that they had over the Jewish people. So Jesus ends up going to the cross for essentially political reasons. I would suggest to you that the situation today is not really much different in the politics of Western society, in our country. Christian principles have been tossed aside often for the sake of people keeping their jobs. Take an issue like the abortion issue. I know I mention it fairly frequently from this platform, but it's because the way that abortion is dealt with in our society is stereotypical of what's wrong with our society today here in Canada. There isn't a single MP or Prime Minister or MPP in this country who doesn't know what Christianity would say about abortion. They all know that as far as Christianity and the Bible is concerned, abortion is a sin. It's a crime because unborn people are being killed. They all know this. And yet, with the exception of a few brave souls, a few brave MPs, virtually nobody else wants to touch the issue with a 10-foot pole. None of them want to bring in, to raise the issue of regulating abortion in this country. You may or may not know it, but Canada is one of only three countries in the whole world that has absolutely no restrictions on abortion. Even Western Europe, where we tend to think of them as being the most progressive, every country in Europe has some kind of restriction. But in Canada, we don't. We happen to be in the company of two other countries in the world that don't have restrictions, North Korea and China. Not very good company as far as I'm concerned. And yet, not a single MP wants to raise the issue. In fact, not a single MP is allowed to raise the issue by their leaders. Let me just read to you something that our current Prime Minister said before the election when he inaugurated a policy in which he forbade people who were going to be MPs in his party from basically speaking out from the pro-life perspective. In fact, he really doesn't want pro-life people. Here's one of the ways he justified it. He said, "The rights that women have fought for over decades to be in control of their own bodies and to control their own reproductive health is not a right I'm going to brush aside to defend the freedom of speech or the freedom to vote a particular way for an MP." I'm not going to comment on that. I'll just leave it. It says all it needs to say. But this just shows you what we have come to in this country. People are not willing to speak out on an issue like that, on an issue that's very relevant to our scriptures, for purely political reasons. It's all about political expediency. Just like the situation 2,000 years ago when the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities got rid of Jesus. There's no difference. Now, getting back to Jesus again, I want to just leave you with this question. We know, we've shown that both Jews and Romans condemned Jesus for political reasons. What we also know is that Jesus knew this going in. None of this caught him by surprise. He knew exactly what the reasons would be that they would condemn him for, and yet knowing full well that that was what it was all about, he went along with it. Jesus, the Son of God, who, as I said earlier, could have vaporized them all with a glance, submitted to the whole process. Why did he do it? He did it because this was part of God's plan. Remember, I talked about God's plan earlier, and Peter was kind of hindering the plan. This was God's plan for redeeming mankind. To take the worst of the failures of human beings with their human nature and turn something good out of it. He brought something good of it. The redemption of mankind came about because mankind put to death the Son of God. Only God could conceive of a plan like that. And he did it because he loved us. So that's some food for thought for us in the upcoming week as we face situations perhaps where we see the world and they demonstrate their hatred of Christ and Christianity. Just remember that as much as we might face of that, the Lord Jesus Christ faced it worse than any of us has ever faced. But he did it because he loved us. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just give you thanks for the Gospel of John, written for our edification. We're built up so much by the things that we've learned in this Gospel. We thank you for the blessing that comes from reading and studying and meditating on your word. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of each and every one of us to do it even more than we've ever done before, to spend time in your word, to spend time in communication with you. It's absolutely crucial for us to do this. It's our lifeblood. So we thank you for bringing us into this kind of relationship with you. And we do it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.